Well, a lot of people do a lot of dumb things in life, and then they blame other people for it. And this blame game happens so often. And I decided to go online, and it was really cool. I ended up on a website of the best of the bizarre for, this happens to be 1999. I chose this one because this was had some really cool ones. But it was the frivolous lawsuits. They track some of the lawsuits that go on. And there's 10 of them. I'm not going to read all of them, but I thought this would be kind of cool. Take a look at how these people play what's called the blame game. They do something horribly wrong, and then they have the gall and audacity to blame someone else for their actions. The parents of a man who was found dead in a... Oh, you'll love this one, Heather. Are you listening to this one? It's all about a killer whale. The parents... Can I tell you the story? I'll tell you the story. This is a great story. I'm sorry. I'll pause right here. Heather and I went to... Can I tell this story? I didn't ask for permission. I feel so bad. But now she has to because, you know... She, we're at the SeaWorld, and I was with a pastor friend, and we were having a group meeting, and he had gotten us passes to go and eat with... Who's the killer whale? Shamu. Eat with Shamu. So you get to have a buffet, and the seats are right next to the pool where Shamu swims around. So we're sitting there, and apparently they don't have many guardrails. So you know what Heather does? I love you, baby. This is just kind of cute. She reaches over, and she starts patting the water, going, here, whaley, 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 whaley. Here, whaley, whaley, whaley. And it's funny because the guy comes over, and this is all he said. He said, ma'am, they're called killer whales for a reason. He would have no problem taking you and chopping off your arm, taking you in the water and swallowing you whole. So please stop doing that. And it was really funny because we're around a bunch of pastor's friends, and they're all, oh, it's the pastor's wife that always gets us in trouble. So no, you'll like this one. She didn't get eaten, so she's still here. But this is what the parents of a man who was found dead in a killer whale's pool at SeaWorld Orlando sued, claiming the theme park caused his death by portraying the dangerous 5-ton orca as safe and huggable. 27-year-old Daniel Dukes was found dead in the early morning hours, draped over the back of the largest killer whale in captivity. Dukes, scratched and bruised, was clad only in his underwear. Authorities concluded he suffered hypothermia and drowned. Dukes was trespassing when he took a dip in the frigid, cold 50-degree water. So this guy decides to go swimming with the whales and ends up dying. And so they sue the park because they portrayed him as, you know, lovable and huggable. In Orlando, a lawsuit... This is two Florida things. Those Florida people are weird. In Orlando, a lawsuit was filed against a rental car company by the estate of a woman who was killed in a car crash by a drunk driver. The woman was riding in a rental car driven by her boyfriend, an Irish tourist. So she rents the car, and the boyfriend is driving, and they get in a car accident. She dies, and their estate's suing him. Who was legally drunk. He was eventually charged with manslaughter and driving under the influence. The suit alleges that the rental car company should be liable for the woman's death because the company either knew or should have known about the unique cultural and ethnic customs in Ireland, which involved the regular consumption of alcohol at pubs as a major component to Irish social life. So she sued their estate sued the company because they should have known that he was going to be drunk and... why'd you get into the car in the first place? The Sacramento Bee reports that Lee Williams, 23, is seeking $25,000 in damages from a tattoo parlor for misspelling the word villain on his right forearm. Here's your sign. The problem is the incorrect villain came from Williams himself, who was unsure as to the spelling of the word upon entering the parlor. After much debate, he settled on the incorrect spelling. In fact, Williams did not even notice the error until years later when a friend made fun of him. Claiming the tattoo cost $1,900 to remove and left a scar on his forearm, Williams is now asking for $25,000 in damages. He's suing because he doesn't know how to spell. A lawsuit was filed by the families of two aviators who died trying to fly a small single-engine plane under the South Padre Island Causeway, a low-lying bridge. At the time of the crash, neither was legally certified to fly, although the plane was owned by one of the two men. The pilots made one successful pass under the causeway, but crashed on the second attempt. Autopsies revealed illegal substances in the bloodstreams of both men. The lawsuit claimed that either the city, the airport, or the fixed base operator should have done something to verify that the pilot and passenger were up to flying at the time they took off for a half-hour trip to South Padre. Isn't that amazing? Here you go. Chicagoland prep star Ricky Higgins was kicked off his high school basketball team when he was caught driving under the influence. It was his second alcohol-related offense. Higgins, 17, is now suing his high school under the Americans with Disabilities Act, seeking $100,000 in compensation and reinstatement to the team. His lawyer, Stephen Glink, I would love to get his email address, contends that the boy has been diagnosed as an alcoholic and that is a recognized disability under federal law, and he can't be kicked off the team for that. Isn't that amazing? Just cracks me up. I was fascinated as I sat there reading. Yeah, what does your pastor do for sermon study? He reads about frivolous lawsuits. It was just amazing, but all of those had the same thing in common, which was people do ridiculous things, they make mistakes in their life, and then they blame other people for it. Now, this is an old problem. It's really old. In fact, the very first time it happens is back in Genesis chapter 3. Yeah? Adam and Eve, and you've heard me do the preaching on this. I don't think Eve took the apple, took a bite, and then kind of snuck it to her husband and said, hey, here's a fruit off some random tree, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, it says very specifically the guy was right there with him. So they both make huge mistakes, and what do they do? This is what they say. I got to print it up here, Genesis chapter 3. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Isn't that great? I don't know if you noticed, there's two blames going on there. Who are the two blames? The woman you put here. If you wouldn't have given me a wife, I would be all good at everything. Now I'm missing a rib. I got a woman here, and now I've eaten bad fruit. But so then God, in his wonderful graciousness, turns to the woman. Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, serpent. Serpent did it. Serpent deceived me. And people do the blame game constantly. It's so much fun. Blame your parents. Your life's messed up. Just tell the world that your parents are too strict, or your parents don't discipline you enough, or your parents didn't do things right as a kid. Maybe they didn't hold you enough while you were a baby. Just blame your parents. People do it all the time. Parents, blame your kids. My life's horrible. I can't get any sleep. Mark Thomas was up till midnight last night. Midnight. And he woke up at 6. How can the kid function on 6 hours of sleep, but he's all ready to go? My life is miserable because of these kids. People do it all the time. They say, my life stinks because of the people around. Well, maybe you shouldn't procreate in the first place. People blame their religion. Do you know that? I dealt with a kid in Arizona who attempted suicide. Do you want to know what he said? Why he said he attempted suicide? Because Christianity was too hard to live up to. He said, I couldn't handle the stress anymore. I'm tired of trying to live my life according to the Bible. And it's just not worth it anymore, so he wanted to kill himself. I think it was a crock myself, because I know this kid. I think it was a crock. People blame other people all the time. If you make a mistake, get over it. You did it. It's your fault. Move on with the process. Stop trying to blame other people. Now, I was really trying to think of a time that I did it, but I can remember a time recently where I almost did it, where, we were trying to set up this live worship album recording, right? And some dork didn't call the place back fast enough to reserve the space. And so here I come, and I was so tempted. I looked at Chris, and it just flashed through my head. I said, blame it on the hotel. So all you got to do is say that the woman messed up, and that she double booked, and so now we're out. And then I looked like a hero. I looked like I tried her. And then she looks like the evil devil woman that she is. And no, she's really not. She's the nicest lady around. And I just totally messed up. But it crossed my mind. Just a quick little lie. Shift the blame to someone else, and my life's going to be fine. I don't have to face up to the responsibility that I made a mistake. That's wrong. The blame game happens all the time. Now, hopefully that's enough to just say, you know what, that's good enough. Don't play the blame game. If you make a mistake, you made a mistake. Just own up to it, get over it, and move on. I'm going to move to another thing about taking responsibility, which is where we're going to turn with the 2 Samuel chapter 12, which is sometimes we make mistakes and we don't play the blame game. We just play the silence game. We just don't own up to the fact that we've made a mistake. We don't own up to the fact that we screwed up and that we've got sin in our life. We just say, well, you know what? If nobody knows about it and I can hide it well enough, then I'm going to have no responsibilities and no consequences to my actions. Proverbs 28:13. I got this up here. He who conceals his sins does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. People do this all the time. Right? Kobe and Clinton did the same thing. Remember? They messed up and they tried to hide it. They tried to make sure no one found out about it until it was discovered that too many people knew about it. And then finally, after all the pressure, they finally confess. My kids try it all the time. God bless these little kids, right? You can see their little wheels turning in their head. You come to them and, you know, someone is crying and you go up, did you hit them? And they're thinking, gosh, if I say yes, I'm going to get in trouble. If I say no, they weren't in the room. They won't even know. So I'll just lie and that's how it'll work. They do that all the time. And we still continue to do that from infancy all the way up to as a grown up. We love to try and get away with doing something wrong. That's why we're going to turn to King David. Turn back, actually, 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to try and summarize a little bit this. Most people know this story. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. David is a man that has been called a man after God's own heart. This is someone who has a very intimate relationship with God. And it's very amazing to watch his moral stand on so many things. He is strict in his morality. And he wants to make sure that other people follow along with that as well. He was so strict in his morality, even though he was anointed as king, and the king wasn't going to give up the throne, King Saul, even when David had the opportunity and the right to kill King Saul, he didn't. He says, because I won't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I won't touch him because that is still wrong. He was so strict in all his morality. As with most people, where you are strongest happens to also be where you are weakest. Because sometimes we get chuffed up or we get confident that we've built a good enough support system or wall and protection that we fail to constantly monitor that. If you're really good at certain things, it's easy to then focus on other parts of your life, leaving yourself exposed to sin and temptation coming into your life. That's the downfall of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the turning point in David's life. You could divide David's life into two very distinct sections, before and after. Before this, he was very prosperous, very wealthy, very successful, very blessed by God. After this event, it all goes downhill. There's infighting. There's rape amongst a brother and a sister. The third in line decides to try a coup and take over the kingdom. Huge fights start there. It is just a mess. Any way you slice it, it's horrible. So David, I'll read through this because I think this is important. Like I said, you're going to get a little bit too much Bible. Well, can you get too much Bible? We're going to get a lot of Bible today because this is a good story. In the spring of the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab. Joab is his right-hand man. Joab is the captain of the army. And you want to talk about a dude that's loyal. Joab is it. You're going to see some things that David pulls off, and Joab is his right-hand yes man. He will do whatever the king says. He later on decides to go against the king's wishes. The king, David wanted Solomon as the king, but Adonijah tried to take it, and Joab followed him and ended up getting killed over it. So in the springtime, when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, that's a pretty big key, because up until that point, David was always in the fighting. David was always in the war. David was always leading this group of men. But this one time, he decides, I think I'm going to stay home. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, we don't know, sunbathing, was she washing? Either way, we get the idea that she's naked. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And maybe you've heard this story before, and I don't know if you know the ending, but let me point out to you right now, did David know who Uriah the Hittite was? Most people think he was just some random guy. Most people think that he looked down, saw a beautiful woman, said, "Ah, well, who cares about, I don't know who this is, what, Uriah the Hittite? Who is this guy? Who cares? Let's get him killed." No. David had a bodyguard, personal bodyguard, 33 men, three in this inner circle that were his closest companions. And then he had this group of 30 men. Guess who's listed amongst the 30 men? Uriah the Hittite. This is not some random act against some guy that he doesn't know. He's one of his best friends. David sent messages to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, then went back home. Man, you talk about the downfall of a man encapsulated in one verse. If you want a clean Bible, if you want a, you know, people that don't make mistake Bible, you're going to have to rip out probably 80% of your Bible. Here is a man after God's own heart, and what does he do? And it's encapsulated in one single verse. He messes up big time. Now, no, everyone speculates on the culpability of Bathsheba. No one knows how much blame, how much responsibility should we put with Bathsheba. That's a tough one. When the king sends for you, you come. And the king wants to sleep with you, you do it. Well, that's true and not true. In a couple of chapters, there's going to be someone who wants to sleep with someone else and a huge protest gets set up. So, and also, Bathsheba knows husband's off to war. Does she know where the king's palace is? Does she know where David's at? Do you know that usually you don't bathe at nighttime in that culture? Did she know that David was going to be up there? We're going to lay a little bit of responsibility at Bathsheba, but let me tell you, Bathsheba's not the one disciplined by God. It's going to be David. And also the reason why it said she had purified herself from her uncleanness, this is telling you that she just got finished with her monthly period. So, is there any possibility that if she conceives that it's Uriah's baby? No. That's why it's there. It is saying to us, it's communicating to us, she just finished her period. She just finished the purification process of her period. And then she sleeps with David and gets pregnant. So the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, head of the army. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Again, it's not like, "Hey, you got this guy named Uriah. Do you know who he is?" No. Everyone knows who Uriah the Hittite is. Why is that? He's part of David's personal bodyguard. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Yeah. That's what happens with guilty people. You know, they just can't, you know, "Oh, hey, how's it going?" And they try and be your best friend, and little does Uriah know what's going to come down the pike here. Then David said to Uriah, "You know what? Go down to your house, wash your feet." Essentially what he's saying is, take a load off. You've been out fighting. You got a hot wife. Why don't you sleep with her? We find out what he's trying to do is have Uriah have some sort of sexual relationship with his wife. And if he pulls that off, if he can have them have sex just once, then he's scot-free. Nothing is going to happen to him because it's Uriah's baby and no one would question that whatsoever. So Uriah left the palace and a gift from the king was sent after him, but Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master servants, did not go down to his house. Don't! Arg! When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and the Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go home to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Dang, don't you hate it when you've messed up and you want to go and try and, you know, hide it, and someone else has more integrity than you? Yeah, this is Uriah. He's just a fighting man. And he's like, look, man, we're off to war. How can I be here? I mean, the sting to David, you know, David's thinking, yeah, if only I had been at war, this would not have happened. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. Oh, yeah, you see what's going to happen, right? Because drunk people do dumb things. So he's going to try and get him drunk, and then send him home. And then even if Uriah and Bathsheba don't have sex, he was drunk, have no clue. They probably could have had sex, and they would have just never known it. Oh, yeah, David's smart. David's, what is he doing? Hiding that sin. He's hiding, he's running, he's trying to cover it up. Every time he does, it gets a little bit worse. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servant. He did not go home. Way to go, Uriah! The only drunk man in Scripture that does something right. Every time I see drunk people in Scripture, they're always doing something wrong. Every time I see drunk people in life, they're usually doing something wrong. You know, hey, yay for a drunk person that did something right. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. Now, that's heavy. Who's carrying the note? Wow. Uriah. Uriah's carrying the note. He's carrying his own death sentence in his hand. Tells you two things. First of all, the loyalty of Uriah. Wouldn't you have peaked? I mean, I totally would have peaked. I would be like, what does it say? Ah! You know, then he could have, you know, avoided it. Secondly, what else does it point out? The loyalty that Joab has to Uriah. Yes, Amy. Nope, has no idea. Never opened it up. If he did, I doubt he would have gone into the fight. It'd be like, okay, so we're going to go into the fiercest fighting, and then they're going to draw back. I think I'll just draw back with them so that I don't die. Yeah, Uriah has no clue what's going to happen. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Oh, there we go. David's cover-up is now complete. No one knows. Granted, a few of his select people, like the messengers who went and got Bathsheba in the first place, and what messenger brought the message from Bathsheba to David that she was pregnant, and now Joab also knows. But they're going to be loyal. They're not going to say a thing. So Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why'd you get so close to the city of fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on the woman from the wall, so he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. He's telling the messenger, he says, look, you know, we just did the dumbest military move in all of history. We got way too close. We would have never done that normally. And the king might get really ticked off at you and me saying that we got too close. Now, if he gets all freaky-deaky, all you have to do is just say, oh, yeah, by the way, Uriah's dead. Hey, you see the plan. Yet Joab knows what's going on, too. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us, came out against us at the open, but we drove them back into the entrance to the city gate. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants on the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. I love it. The servant didn't even take any chances. He's like, I'm not going to let him get any guns. And Uriah's dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. No remorse. Uriah, one of his personal bodyguards, is dead. Probably several more of his men are dead. He just put his whole army into harm's way. All these people are died, all because of what? What he did. He has no remorse. He hasn't figured it out yet. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And then the most obvious sentence in all of Scripture. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, there is a gap. You don't see it here right away. But between chapter 11 and chapter 12, we find out 9 months go by. How do we know that? Kids born. Yeah, kids born now. 9 months. I wonder what a cover-up of an adulterous affair that conceived a child, conspiracy to murder and murder of his personal friend and several of his army, what does that do to a person after 9 months? What would you do sitting on something like that for 9 months? We've sat on sins longer than that. We've sat on things that have chewed us up inside, caused us problems. You're going to have to hold it right here because I want to turn you to a psalm. Psalm chapter 32. David wrote this psalm. It's almost unanimous that people believe he wrote this psalm right here, between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Why do I say that? Once you read it, first part, you're going to go, yeah, that's a no-brainer. Darn it, where's Psalms? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. You're going forward in your Bible to Psalm 32. Keep your finger there at 2 Samuel. We're going to go back to it. Just do it yourself. Read verses 1 through 7. Just do it on your own. Wow. Verses 3 and 4 are pretty heavy. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. When you fail to acknowledge your sin and you do everything that you can to cover up this sin, you will die on the inside. And it will hurt. That's what David is writing about this whole event. And it's killing him inside. So, most people stop there at chapter 11. You know, it's the story of David and Bathsheba. Chapter 12 is very, very important. This is where we get an introduction to a man by the name of Nathan. Nathan is a prophet that has been sent by God to give a message to David. Now, what is the relationship between Nathan and David? Is it simply a king-prophet? Is it a business relationship? No, these guys have been close friends for a long time. The last time Nathan had to come and give a word of God to David was back in chapter... Oh, I wrote it down. Hold on a second. Back in chapter 7. Back in chapter 7. And he has just... I mean, he just lathers up David because that's what God was doing. You're going to be blessed. You're going to go out. You're going to conquer territories. Things are going to be going great for you, and I'm going to totally bless everything about your life. That was the message that Nathan had to give to David. That's a good message. I don't know how it happened. I don't know if God, you know, just shows up. Does he just give the information as like a direct download, like in Matrix? I don't know how it happens. But Nathan gets information. Also, David and Nathan are such good friends. And I'll tell you this, after this event is going to happen, Nathan's going to have to confront David. Not only his friend, but his king. What's the penalty if you confront the king with accusations? Death. Good. Death. Jesus. Death. Yes, one of those. Death. He's going to take a chance going and confronting the king. It works out so swimmingly that later on, David and Bathsheba end up having several more children. Guess what they name one of the children? Nathan. Kind of cool. Kind of cool. But this next part's going to be the tough part. I'm not going to read this part because, you know, I've already read a lot. But what I want to do is I want to show a video. Let's see if I... Yeah, pull that one out and then put in the green one. Yeah. VeggieTales, surprisingly enough, decided to tackle the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, how do you do the story of David Bathsheba with little vegetables and keep it kin-friendly? Yeah, they were really clever. They were really clever. They put it in a totally different era. It's 1800s, something like that, and it's called King George and the Ducky. And so King George is going to be played by Larry the Cucumber, and you're going to see Bob the Tomato is his squire or something. We're not too sure who he's supposed to be. But he decides one day he was out, and there across the way, taking a bath, was this little ducky. Now, David has lots of duckies in his cabinet. He shows his duckies. He sings a song about how he loves his duck. And yet then he looks across and sees this duck, and he wants this duck really bad. And so sure enough, he finds out that this is Thomas's duck. Change his name from Uriah to Thomas. And so he sends Thomas off, and Archibald the Asparagus plays Joab, his trusted advisor, and he tells Joab, pull back from the pie fight, and, you know, Thomas will be struck down. Well, sure enough, that happens. The pie fight was intense. You know, hit the deck, it's a meringue coming in. You know, it's really hilarious. And Thomas comes back. He's not dead. He did cover with pie stuff all over the place. But he was able to get the duck. In comes Pa Grape. Pa Grape says his name is Melvin. He's actually playing the part of Nathan the prophet. And then this whole thing ensues where he sings a little Jewish song, and it's going to be really cute. And it's surprisingly accurate. I mean, the whole story up until now, they've kind of had to use, you know, different symbols and kind of modify the story just a wee bit to make it fit. But then this part is probably one of the truest parts of the whole thing. So here we go with King George and the Ducky. That is actually pretty accurate from this story. You can take time to read chapter 12, the first part of it. But that's essentially the story that gets told about a man who has lots of sheep and lots of lambs, and another guy only had one. And this one was taken away from him. Once again, there are times in life when we are going to have the privilege of having someone close enough to us that is willing to take a risk and share to us that maybe what we are doing is not quite right. There also may be times, I can't say that it doesn't happen, that someone will get information about your life from God directly. Now, we always got to be careful about that, because I don't think it happens as often as sometimes I think it's portrayed. It's a very special occasion that's happening here. Nathan has such a close, tight relationship with David that he feels that this information that he has, he's going to be able to share and everything's going to be right. Because remember, up until now, everything has been hidden very well. And David thinks, I've done it finally. It's over. Now Bathsheba's going to be my wife. We're going to have a kid. I don't think anyone's really going to put together the timeline quite right. So everything is going to be fine. And now Nathan has this information. I want to keep reading in some stuff here. Verse 7 is where we ended off there. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. I don't know what David's face looked like right then, but I'm sure he was kind of in shock, thinking that he'd gotten away with a lot of stuff. Lo and behold, God already knew. That's an interesting theological point. Yes, Stephen. Please. Boy, I tell you, Nathan is talked about as a prophet, and so he had a relationship with God like no other. And so, yes, that's why some people have tried to act in a role as a prophet, and they're really not. And they need to step back, and they need to be careful. If you have to have a relationship with God like no other, that you can get this information, that's how you really distinguish it. And I think that there are prophets nowadays, and I'll just lay that out on the line, because I don't believe these gifts talked about in the New Testament once again. But I'm always very careful about who comes up to me and tells me they're a prophet and not a prophet, because you always got to find the motive. When Nathan does this, is Nathan interested in just hammering David? No. This is an opportunity for David to finally get the weight off his chest, because it's been killing him. So yeah, you always got to watch out when you read this stuff. Don't just go around. This happens in other churches. I love to tell the story of John Wimber, who wrote the song Spirit of the Living God. He's pastor of the Vineyard right over there somewhere, Vineyard Anaheim. And he was playing a thing, and a guy walked up to him, and he said, I'm a prophet of the Lord, and God has told me that you need to confess your sin and get down from that piano right now. And John Wimber said, well, I don't know who the heck you are. God didn't tell me about you, so why don't you please leave my church? Because he didn't have a relationship with him. You just can't go up, and that happens with other people. I've heard of single pastors, and God bless the parents of the young females that want to marry him off to a pastor. They say stuff like, God has told me that you're supposed to marry my daughter. I have a couple of pastor friends who are single, and they say it happens all the time. So I get this, little grandma, and, the daughter's not married off, and so she prays and comes to me and says, oh, God told me that you got to marry my daughter. Well, first of all, is that a relationship that's been formed? Is there a relationship between these two that's bold enough? Is this person actually acting on behalf of God? Are they doing it for their own selfish reasons? Or are they just, did they eat some bad steak last night? These are all things you got to watch out for. These are all things you got to be careful of. Yeah. Correct. I think that everyone comes into your life for a purpose, but sometimes I think we do things, we let our own sinful nature get in the way and cause some problems. And we take what is supposed to be meant for good and we turn around for evil. We have an uncanny knack for that. And that's what happens. So, Nathan is now going to spill the beans that he knows everything. What a heavy trip for Nathan. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and I gave your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all the house of Israel and Judah, and if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Wow. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Isn't this interesting? Nathan knows. Again, I don't think Nathan read notes or talked to Joab. I don't think anyone would have leaked any information. I think this is direct information from God. He knows what's happening. He says, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. You know, Uriah the Hittite's wife is kind of getting a bad thing because they always call her Uriah the Hittite's wife. They never call her Bathsheba. It's interesting. It's interesting. And it is true, from this point on, David's family problems are all about death. People are killing and raping each other. It's amazing. This is what the Lord says, verse 11, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you before your very eyes. I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Did that prophecy take place? His son, Absalom, wanted to make a play for the throne. David knew he was strong. David took off. Absalom walked in, slept with all of his wives in broad daylight so that he could show everyone he was king. Wow. Verse 13, here you go. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, before you start getting all upset, you know, David's, you know, killed, adulterated, lied, all this stuff, and he comes out and says, I've sinned against the Lord. Oh, yay, okay, very good, that's it, we're all done. And you might say, wait a second, that ain't fair. I want a little more out of this guy. I want to see some, is he really sorry? Now, again, we've talked about this before. Try not to do that with your friends and your family. You know, try and avoid the phrase, are you really sorry? Because, you know, that's not what happens here. David confesses and boom, it's done. Now, again, what we often miss in this is that Psalm 32. David's been dying on the inside. And I can guarantee, finally, when he got it off his chest, it was all good. It was a relief that he had not felt for so long. Finally got it off his chest. When VeggieTales finishes up the story, remember, Uriah didn't die. He just got hit with a lot of pies. And so, at the end of the story, he goes to Thomas, who's Uriah, and says, I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I took your ducky. And he gives the ducky back. And so then Thomas and the ducky go home and everyone lives happily ever after. Well, not quite what the Bible says. Because after that, sure, Thomas is now dead and Bathsheba, the ducky, and King George are together. But the child dies. And there's going to be major problems for David. And that's going to happen to us. What I find very interesting that so often is God sometimes does not come in right away when we've sinned and zap us to let us know we've done something wrong. Here he waited 9 months. And I think he did that out of graciousness. I really do. I really think that God was allowing David the opportunity. Hey, if you just want to come to me and confess, it'll be all taken care of and we'll move on. But he kept hiding it. And finally, he confessed, but there are still going to be consequences, and that's what happens. When you take responsibility for your actions, you say, look, I'm going to have some bad things come my way, so be it, bring it on. I messed up, I'll take responsibility for it. And that's exactly what David does. David takes responsibility. He knows that this child is going to die. He fasts, he weeps, he prays. The child still dies. But you know what's really interesting? Bathsheba and David have another child named Solomon. Look at the end of the chapter. Oh, I'm sorry, not the end. Verse 24. Verse 24, chapter 12. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son and they named him Solomon. There you go. The Lord loved him. Sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Do you have a little note on Jedidiah? Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. It tells me another thing. You know, the mess ups you have in your life, there's going to be some negative consequences. But you're not going to be ostracized from God. Here in the midst of an adulterous relationship and these two hook up and get married, a child is born and that child becomes king. And there could be some great stuff at the end of the line when it happens. Now, I don't know what you guys are carrying around. Maybe you guys are all feeling good about yourself and, you know, you guys don't make mistakes because, you know, you look like a pretty good group. But, man, sometimes people hold stuff in themselves that they carry with them longer than 9 months. And do you feel like your bones are wasting away? Do you feel like you're going to die on the inside? There's nothing elaborate. There's no weird ceremony or what you got to do to come clean. All you got to do is come to God, say, messed up. For further reading, try Psalm 51. On the heading there, it actually says, this is what happened. This is what David wrote when confronted about his relationship with Bathsheba. What does he say? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Put a willing spirit in me. Wow. That's amazing. And you can have that too. It's a free offer. But you got to take responsibility. You got to say, look, I messed up. I don't care if it's 9 days ago, 9 months ago, 9 years ago. It's good to say I've messed up. And come clean. Maybe you'll end up paying for your mistakes in further ways. But the sin will be removed. And that was a promise from Nathan to David. Your sin is removed. I will not kill you over this. There'll be problems, but I'm going to take the personal retribution I should have against you, and I'm not going to do it. And that same offer, once again, to us. Just come clean. Just say you messed up. Watch what happens. Not only will you walk away just standing a couple inches taller, not quite so hunched down anymore. You're going to get stuff off your chest that you need to get rid of. And I can tell you honestly and without a shadow of a doubt, 1 John says it, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, I know we'll be taking some time during communion to come to you personally. And what I pray for, Lord, right now is that you take down the walls. Because, Lord, I know that sometimes when we hide stuff, we think no one knows, but you know. We think no one sees, but you've already seen. We think we may have gotten away with something, but we really have not. So I pray for a miracle right now, Lord, that people would just simply come clean. And it's true, if we've taken someone else's duck, we need to return it. If we've harmed someone, we need to apologize. First and foremost, we got to go to you. And we got to say, I messed up. It's so funny because you already know it. You've been waiting there all along, waiting for us to come to you and talk to you. So now we're going to do it. I pray that you'd prepare us. In Jesus' name, amen.